Okay. Very nice. Huh? Well, think of me while you're vacating. I'm taking the advice of our lieutenant governor, and I'm having a staycation. I'm staying put, staying busy, staying tired. So that's my staycation. Well, tonight as we come back together, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 tonight. Now, last week we started this chapter, you may remember, in a message entitled Leaderless Churches, and we looked at the problems that occur in churches that don't have godly leadership. Now, I love those bells. It's time to start church because the bells are ringing, right? We looked at the fact that if there isn't someone leading the church as God would have them lead the church, then there were some things that we saw that just don't happen, some problems and those kinds of things. And that's where we started last week. We're going to tag on to that tonight with a message called Bad Repentance. Not all repentance is good repentance. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. There is a repentance that leads to death, a sin that leads to death. And there, I'm afraid that in most of evangelical life today, the repentance that we see is really bad repentance, because it doesn't bring people into a restored relationship with God. It just makes them feel better about their guilt. And so we're going to take a look at bad repentance tonight as we look at this section here in chapter 7, where the Israelites seem to be saying the right things and seem to be doing the right things, but it really doesn't, they're not really doing it for the right reasons, right? Maybe that's the best way to say it. Repentance has to have the right reason behind it. It can't just be any old repentance. It needs to be a godly repentance. And so it doesn't seem to be the fact that here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that the Israelites were doing it for the right reasons. And we'll get to that in just a second. And so 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 5 through 8. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." God bless you. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, that, Lord, you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, that we might not be guilty of bad repentance. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. The subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that any repentance we may offer must not be out of fear of consequences, but out of genuine devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say that again. That's the overarching thought in our time tonight. But I think sometimes the details of it may escape our notice. Right? It is so easy to fall into a ditch. Right? It is so easy to be consumed with kind of what's going on, changing the channel on the radio. Maybe the kid's video has, you know, run out, and so you're trying to get the video going again. Maybe you're just trying to get your old, good old-fashioned double bacon, blue cheese, Whataburger out of the bag, and you're trying to open it up and eat it, right? Do y'all do that? Do y'all drive down the road while you're eating your Whataburger? Just the fries. Okay. Well, I eat the Whataburger, too. So it's easy to get distracted, and we've been distracted at times in the car. you feel the car going off the shoulder of the road, or you're hitting the bumps in the middle of the road, whatever, and you, oh, holy cow, I got to get back in line, right? It's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to drive off in the ditch. And worldliness, this world that we live in, this movement against godliness, the movement against godliness is so subtle, so imperceptible that at times we don't realize that we're off the road until it's too late. And so with that idea, we have to be especially attentive to repentance. You know, we talk about repentance here a lot. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. We're daily sinners. We need to be daily repenters. Right? But we need to pay attention to that repentance. We need to realize and make sure that it is a qualified repentance. Okay? And that we're not guilty of bad repentance. That we're not just afraid of the consequences of our sin. That's bad repentance. But that we are truly looking for the honor of Christ, and that we're genuinely devoting ourselves to Christ. Because if we're not genuinely devoting ourselves to Christ in this act of repentance, then it's bad repentance. And that's exactly what Israel is guilty of here. And so four things tonight as we look at this text that I want to just highlight. They're not everything. There's some of it that we can gain an understanding of bad repentance. And so here's the first one. Genuine repentance only. Now, I know the danger of saying words like only in a message, okay, but I'm going to do it anyway. Genuine repentance only comes through the formal call of God in His Word. Genuine repentance only comes through the formal call of God in His Word, or through His Word. All right? In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, we see, "Then Samuel said to Israel, 'Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" Now, that prayer that Samuel was going to offer was a prayer of repentance. It was a prayer of cleanse us. It was a prayer of protect us. It was a prayer of, we are your people, you are our God. Okay? And so Samuel was going to intercede before the nation of Israel, before the Lord. At the day and time in which we're looking at here in the Old Testament, that's how it worked. Okay? The Holy Spirit had not been given. Christ had not come. The atonement had not been purchased. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, guys, is where we're at. All of the things that we understand as being the basis of a reconciled relationship with God today weren't in place in the days of Samuel, okay? And so as God has orchestrated in the Old Testament, there was a sense in which the priest or the prophet would intercede on behalf of the people before God, okay? So that's what Samuel's doing. Samuel is actually about to engage in interceding before God on behalf of Israel, okay? But before he intercedes for them, he says, "Gather everybody up at Mizpah." And so the idea is that Samuel was the messenger through whom God's formal call to repentance came. And so we see that if Samuel had not given that call, there would be no opportunity for repentance. They'd still be doing the same old thing. They would not be pouring out water. They would not be saying, "We have sinned against the Lord." They wouldn't be doing any of that stuff, right? They'd be at home, eating, drinking, being married, doing all the stuff that they always did, because nobody called them to repentance. And what I find so interesting about this basic, seminal, foundational thought here in our message tonight is that the world we live in, nothing's changed. If a man does not stand behind the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you need to repent of your sin and return to the Lord," nobody does anything. Repentance does not happen spontaneously. Repentance does not happen with me in my room feeling guilty about my sin, and all of a sudden the light of day shines on me, or the moonlight or the street light through the window, and I think I have a salvation experience, and I repent completely devoid of the Bible, completely devoid of preaching, completely devoid of any interaction from God through witnesses, through sharing the word. Repentance does not occur. And we have this idea in our society today. This is how much we've divorced God from our society. In evangelical life, there are those who will say to you that repentance can happen at any time through any media for any person. So that as I'm driving down the road and I see our most famous lawyer here in Louisiana who quotes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." And I go, repentance! No. Now, he quoted a scripture, but that's not the same thing as somebody preaching the gospel. I don't just hit rock bottom in my hotel room and repent. It must come as a formal call of God, and he does that through his word. Now, look, have people repented at rock bottom in their hotel rooms? Sure they have. Maybe they picked up one of the Gideon Bibles and they read that. You hear people say, "Well, I picked up a Bible, don't know where it came from, but there was a Bible in my room. I picked it up, I began to read it, God spoke to my heart, I repented of my sin, and he saved me right there on the spot." Okay, I'm all right with that. Maybe there's no Bible around, but maybe they remember a conversation that they had with somebody. Maybe it was just somebody like us that knocked on the door one Saturday and said, "Hey, I don't know you from Adam's house cat, but our church is just down the street here, and we'd like to talk to you about the gospel." Maybe that was what it was. Maybe it was just a tract that somebody handed out, a gospel tract. And so there's all kinds of ways in which God speaks to us through his word, right? But repentance doesn't come unless that word has been administered and God has called us through that word. Repentance doesn't occur just out of the blue, right? In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, we find a very similar thought, okay? The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, said in Romans chapter 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How are we to believe? Why should I even be interested in belief? What is belief anyway? If nobody has told me what belief is, if nobody's told me who I should believe in, if nobody has said that if I don't believe that I'm in trouble, then why would I believe? Why would I believe? How many of you believe in the Ockfell mushroom? Anybody? The Ockfell mushroom. How many people believe in that? The Ockfell mushroom? Never even heard of it, have you? Because I made it up on the spot. I don't even know that it's real. But it's the most weird thing I could think of in the moment. You haven't believed in things you haven't heard of, do you? You haven't believed in things that you don't really understand what they are, have you? And yet, somehow, in evangelical thought, we have this idea that people will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ just simply because there's a church in the neighborhood, but nobody's ever knocked on the door, nobody's ever shared Christ with them, nobody's ever given them a tract, nobody's ever been salt and light, and we just assume that because there's a church in the neighborhood, people are going to believe. Well, it depends on what the little real funny sign says, right? Repentance comes through and only through the formal call of God through his word. Okay? So let's get that nailed down. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay? So we need to get that nailed down before we go any further. We're coming into a season in the life of our church where we're going to have one of the best opportunities I can think of to go into a neighborhood, go into the people that live around us to share the gospel with them. Right? We got a great opportunity. And we'll do it through some pretty direct ways, like going, you know, we used to do this down at Travis Street. certain Saturdays during the month, we would, or certain Saturdays throughout the year, rather, we'd gather up on Saturday morning. We'd just go knock on doors and say, hey, don't know what's going on with you. We're such and such from the church right here. We'd love to invite you to come to our church. By the way, do you go to church anywhere? Or do you, what's your, you know, how do you believe in Christ? What's your thoughts on the scripture? We'd just talk to people. It's amazing to me how receptive people are when all you want to do is just talk to them. It's amazing to me. We had great success doing that. We have an opportunity to do that because we can't just assume people know. Right? All right. Genuine repentance, number two, genuine repentance ultimately is a transgression before the Lord Jesus. And back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. Samuel said, gather everybody up and I'll pray for you. Verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Yeah, this is one of those instances where as you go through and you start trying to run commentaries down with the pouring out of water, you know, they drew water, they poured it out. You know, what does that mean? Is that like Dune? You know, is that the most precious thing they had and they poured out water? Oddly enough, there are some that say that's exactly what that was about. It was a sacrifice because water was not something they had an abundance of, right? Or was it that they were just rejoicing and that it was some kind of ceremonial washing? We don't know. Nobody knows. But what we do know from the text is whatever reason they were pouring out water, it went along with fasting, and it went along with them saying, we have sinned before the Lord. Now, don't get all excited about the fasting, because Israel had a habit of fasting at different times. That was part and parcel of their culture, what they did. So let me put it to you this way. They kind of went through the normal routine of what they would have done. Put it in our context. They came to church, they sang the songs, they enjoyed the worship service, but they left at the end of the service completely unchanged by what they had sung, what they had prayed, or what they had heard in the message. Right? Happens all the time. Maybe not necessarily in a group such as this, because we are sola scriptura people, but not everybody in this world is sola scriptura. Not everybody in this world or everybody within evangelical life is interested in really changing before God. They just want God to accept them as they are, and they go to places where the message is God will accept you as you are, and there's no call for repentance. They're a lot more comfortable there. And they go through all the rites, all the rituals, but they haven't repented, and the reality is they haven't been changed. And that's kind of what we see here in Israel. Now, why I'm saying this is not necessarily found in our text tonight, other than when the Philistines showed up, they got really scared, right? And we're going to see a little bit later, especially as we get into chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, these same people who gathered up at Mizpah, the same people who poured out water, the same people who fasted, the same people who said, we have sinned before you, tell Samuel, you're old, you ain't cutting it anymore, your sons are corrupt, by the way, we want a king like everybody else. All right, that's the same people in chapter 8. That's where we're going with this. So I'm not so sure that repentance was really there. I think they're just going through the motions. But they do say something that is incredibly insightful that I think we need to catch, and that is, we have sinned against the Lord. And the reality is sin, whatever it may be, is against the Lord. Our sin, your sin, my sin, the sin that we know about, that we struggle with in our own life, but we just don't want to kick the habit and get rid of it, right? We don't want to really repent of it. We kind of like it. You know, it helps us in those times when we're tired or we're angry or we're frustrated or we feel alone or we feel abandoned. You know, that sin, y'all know that sin I'm talking about, right? That one that we run to when we feel vulnerable. That sin all the way down to the one that we have no idea what we're doing. Don't know it's sin, never heard it was sin, nobody's ever mentioned it was sin, and I'm doing it, and I'm thinking I'm okay, but the reality is that it's sin, and I'm not okay. That sin of ignorance, right? So we've covered both ends. Those sins, whatever they may be, however small they may be, however great they may be, are a sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there those that are harmed by our sin? Of course there are. Are we in some respect sinning against our brother or our sister so that as we repent of that sin, we need to go and seek restitution with that brother or sister? Yes, absolutely, that is true. But ultimately, all sin is against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all repentance should be for the honor of Christ, and not just so that I get restored back into a fellowship, or I'm made right with a brother or a sister, or that somebody sees that now I'm a little more, I don't know what word to use, legitimate, because I said I repented. All right, y'all follow what I'm saying? So if my repentance, if the object of my repentance is my own restoration in some way or fashion, all right, there, in marriage, you know, I've said something stupid or I've done something stupid, and my goal is to be restored back to my wife or back to my husband so that there's marital bliss and peace and tranquility on the home front. If that's my goal, it's bad repentance. Because if I'm truly striving to honor Christ in my repentance, then the restoration of my marriage, the peace and tranquility, the marital bliss, those things come as I am being restored back to Christ. Right? So if I am desirous to be restored back on a human level, I think it's bad repentance. If I am striving to be restored back to a position or being seen by my church or a community as being okay or in a good spot, if that's what I'm desirous of, then it's bad repentance. Okay? Because if I am truly seeking the honor of Christ, the glory of Christ, then that restoration back within a faith community comes as a fruit of my restoration with Christ. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So in a sense, it's on two levels. I got that. But ultimately, we need to have in our mind that genuine repentance is a coming back to Christ, not to people. Okay? But an awful lot of repentance preaching these days doesn't have anything to do with being restored to Christ. Yep. Right.
If you're sitting in a congregation and he's saying repent, and you're going like, repent for what?
Right.
I'm not accused of anything.
We're going to touch on that as we get to item number four, actually, because I think a lot of what we see in the world today is not genuine repentance, because there's no, what people are afraid of are the consequences of getting caught. So we're really good about hiding consequences. And if I can hide those consequences really good, if nobody knows what's going on, then I can avoid the pain. And if I can avoid the pain, then I don't have fear. And when somebody says you need to repent because you've dishonored Christ, you go, well, how in the world did I do that? Or prove it to me, right? So we're coming to that. Psalm 51. This is a psalm we all know. This is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. Starting at verse 1, reading out to verse 4, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, I'm going to touch on a couple things in this portion of Psalm 51 about repentance, genuine repentance, but I'm not going to be able to cover everything because that's not really the thrust of my time here. But I think y'all get the idea just on hitting some highlights. Number one, as David mentions in Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Repentance, we are completely at the good pleasure of God Himself. Now, I realize, I got it, if we repent before the Lord, he forgives us. If we will confess our sins before him, John 1, 8 and 9, if we will confess our sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. I got it. Okay? All right. That's a promise of Scripture that we can hang our hat on, and we should hang our hat on it. Okay? But that Scripture doesn't necessarily obligate God to forgive us. Okay? We are at God's good pleasure. Don't bust off up in there and tell God, hey, 1 John 1, 8, 9 says you're going to forgive me, so you better forgive me. Right? That is not coming boldly before the throne of God. That's coming stupidly before a sovereign creator of the universe. My point is this. I think sometimes that we have this attitude that God is obligated to forgive us. Even though he's promised it in his word, we turn that around and say, you're obligated. No, he's not obligated. And if God said, nope, I ain't doing it. Well, he'd have better English than that, right? If God says, no, I am not going to forgive you, then who are we to say something about that? Are you going to break out 1 John 1, 8 and 9 and say, but you're not faithful to your word? And he says, maybe you're not faithful to your repentance.
Isn't that because we're taught from so many different directions that if you speak the word of God, claim this thing that we're wanting to have done, and we're told that, well, not by you, thankfully, but in so many other churches,
yeah,
that's all it is. Quote him a verse, and God's going to do it.
Yeah, even if the language of claim the blessing or whatever is not used, I still think that in evangelical thought, we do run to passages. First John 1, 8 and 9 is the classic case. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. That we use that verse almost to obligate God to forgive us. Whether or not the language that you specifically use, which a lot of people have used that type of language, whether or not we use that language, I think that's still within evangelical thought, that we God is obligated, because he said he's going to do it, right? And God's not obligated to forgive you, okay? I hate to rock your world if that's new to you, but God's not obligated. Now, is he faithful to be committed to his word that he said, his promise that if you'll confess your sins, he'll... Yes, absolutely. But we need to remember, folks, that in this area of repentance, we are dependent upon the mercy of God. We also are dependent upon his steadfast love. David says, according to your steadfast love. What is the object? What's the point of God's steadfast love? Is God's steadfast love just clearing our name? Wiping the record clean? Is that the point of his love? Was Christ's death on the cross just simply to cancel our debt? Is that what that was all about? No. It was that we would be reconciled to God. Now, I didn't quite hear what you said, so I wasn't saying no to you. But, well, no. Christ's atonement on the cross, the forgiveness of our sin, the canceling of that sin debt, nailing it to the cross, as Colossians says, was so that we can be restored back into right fellowship with God. It is a love relationship, right? Anybody in here in love? I am. Are y'all in love? When you're in love, where do you want to be? You bet. I can tell he's already kind of, he's antsy because he's three doors down from where you are right now. He wants to be sitting beside you. When you're in love, you want to be with that person that you're in love with, don't you? Isn't that what happens whenever, for whatever reason, as husbands and wives, we get separated? I tell you what, I have to tell you, my trips to Africa are some of the hardest times on me because I'm gone. I'm not only gone from my wife and my son, but I'm gone from my church. And I love y'all dearly. I miss y'all dearly. I certainly miss Nancy. That goes without saying. And Asher. I miss them and my family. I miss them because the people I love is where I want to be. I'm not leaving y'all out, so quit saying that. All right? I miss y'all too. I said that. Didn't I? I said it now three times. All right? So the object of God's steadfast love is that we might be restored back into a right relationship with Him. But I think so much of evangelical thought today has made that restoration process simply, I'm forgiven, and that's it. We are forgiven. There's no doubt about it. But we're forgiven so that we might be restored. And a lot of repentance today is forgiveness without restoration. And that's bad repentance. Righteousness. Yep. Well, it's still there. The imputation of righteousness. Well, the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of righteousness has already forensically been granted before the foundation of the world. So as God would look upon us, that forgiveness is still there and that righteousness is still there. Now, in the temporal frame, our fellowship with God is hindered, not so much that God removes himself, but that we remove ourselves out from the presence of God. And that's part of our sin, committing sin. So, in the moment, in this temporal frame, our fellowship is broken, but our restoration is not, right? There are some theological perspectives that would hold to baptismal regeneration. And under baptism, and what I mean by baptismal regeneration is that getting dunked in the baptistry is what actually saves you. Okay, or the baptismal rite, and whichever, whether you're dunked or sprinkled or spat upon or whatever, that's what saves you. Well, in those ideas of baptismal regeneration, when I fall into sin, then I'm actually separated from the restoration and the forgiveness of Christ. Church of Christ, the traditional Church of Christ, if you sin, if you die in sin, you are lost, right? Well, I'm going to leave it there. I've got some other thoughts on that in terms of some theologies that are a little closer to us that like sprinkling people. That's a whole other issue entirely. Okay, I wasn't quite ready to move on, but all right. Huh?
Well, 1 John is full of ifs.
Yes.
1:9 is a conditional.
Correct.
Conditional if.
If we confess.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If
right. Right. True confession. Hang on. Let me, one question at a time, okay? And so, what I was saying is, if we subscribe to a theology where the act of baptism actually saves you, then when you fall into sin, that baptism is no longer valid. You've lost your salvation. You have to be baptized again so that you receive the cleansing that baptism brings and be restored back to God because of that baptism. But we don't subscribe, nor do I teach baptismal regeneration. I teach an eternal regeneration. Well, no, let me back up because I don't want to be John Gill. Well, John Gill wasn't that either. I teach a forensic justification. I believe the Bible teaches a forensic justification that we were declared righteous before the foundation of the world, that the imputation of righteousness was given to the elect before the foundation of the world. The forgiveness of sin was given to or decreed for the elect before the foundation of the world. Now that forgiveness, that bill of lading was nailed to the cross according to Colossians, right? But the point is that in that understanding of the scriptures, our sin doesn't take our salvation away once we've come into that salvation, once we've come to the season of our adoption, you know, because we sin after we're saved, right? generally it's sins of ignorance, not sins of willful commission, although we got some of those too. So our sin doesn't remove us from the restorative process. We're not lost again because we've sinned. Our fellowship is harmed with Christ. That's certainly true. But our restoration is not harmed. But as we are confronted with those sins, convicted of those sins, then genuine repentance comes in. We confess those sins and we receive the cleansing that's promised to us when we undergo that process properly. So I don't know. Does that answer your question or no? I see it as a sign of obedience more than I see it as a sign of being in the covenant.
But even as a sign of obedience,
like say
I was baptized as a very young youth, a wee lad. Mm-hmm.
We see, I would say that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the sign and the seal of the covenant. And baptism is just the obedience that we undergo as a result of the sign and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that's me. And that's a whole big, deep theological discussion that we talk about over coffee, if you like. Say humble, huh? Yeah, to a degree, sure. Sure does. All right. Yes, sir.
I think it's the point that he was bringing out as far or the question to me, what happened to the righteousness of Christ? It didn't move around.
Yeah, it didn't go anywhere.
The Holy Spirit that lives in us is the one who gives us the gift of this thing.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
There's a lot of what you're bringing out. There's a lot of people that have make a confession or admit to their wrong.
Mm-hmm. A so-called repentance. Yeah.
But they haven't repented.
Yeah.
But once, there's nothing that happens to the glory of Christ or the love
right.
of Christ that we're wearing.
Right.
It's there.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And let me just give a point of clarity, and I'll use the church as an illustration. For a long time, I would say things like the true church. Well, there's only one church. It's the bride of Christ. There's a lot of other things that say they're churches, look like they're churches, act like they're churches, but they're not really churches. They're something else, right? All right, so there is a sense that repentance is the same thing. There is only one repentance. That's genuine repentance. So there really isn't anything so-called as bad repentance, but it was a catchy title, so I named it that. So, right, okay. I think y'all are with me. Right. Yeah.
To this point,
sure.
The word that I said a while ago, and I didn't think you were telling me that.
I didn't hear what you said.
There's a word that we don't use much in our circles.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think any of us would disagree with it. But when we are, you said it a while ago with the seed, it starts with a seed. We're brought together with God. We're
conversion?
No.
Consummation?
No. Reconciled.
Reconciled.
It's the third letter in the word.
Okay.
but when we are like they are, we almost become Catholic or Methodist when we realize the depth of our sin, and we say, oh, what happened to our righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
We start mm-hmm. thinking about it that way, and so we start saying, well, we've got to. I had a Methodist steward one time. His way to get you to Christ was to let you know if you just left one sin unrepented of, you're going to hell. And so his connection is, repent, 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 because you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, and now you repent. But there's another word that goes along with conversion that keeps us from thinking that way,
mm-hmm.
and that's the vindication of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's right. not a word that I learned until D.A. Carson started using it. It's,
we're vindicated.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's, our salvation, it goes right along with saying God didn't send Christ to die for us because he loved us so much. He sent his son because his son was the only one worthy to vindicate
right.
his people.
And I started to say our vindication is not possible apart from the resurrection. Because the resurrection illustrates that the sacrifice that was given to purchase God's people, to forgive them of their sins, was accepted by God himself. So Christ was vindicated in his resurrection. And I think that's what Paul is hitting on when he's talking about that we are, you know, we now live in the resurrection of Christ, that we have been vindicated by the resurrection of Christ. And so without that resurrection, we have no vindication. Right? Okay. All right. Whole lot of really cool stuff, but let's get back to where we were at. All right. So that was all under the heading of God's steadfast love. I'm still in Psalm 51. I haven't left there. I have not moved on yet. Okay. All right. God's abundant mercy blot out our transgressions. So there's the forgiveness of our sins. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. Here's another repenting or repentance hallmark. Are you willing to be thoroughly cleaned? Repentance requires that you have to be thoroughly cleaned. And in repentance, that's what happens. You're forgiven. You're cleansed, right? If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cancel that record of debt against us, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Awful lot of repentance these days. Likes the forgiveness, doesn't so much care about the cleansing. In our vernacular here tonight, that's bad repentance. It's bad repentance. Look, when we are so broken over our sin, we're willing to do whatever it takes to have that sin removed from us, be cleansed, have the stain of that sin cleaned from us. That's repentance. When you get to that point where you're willing, I don't care what it costs me, I don't care how painful it is, I don't care how many people I have to confess before, whatever. Whatever. I want this gone. Right? That's repentance. Cleanse me from my iniquity. I know my transgressions, my sins ever before me against you and you only. So that was the point, that really in repentance we are dealing with Christ first. We're dealing with Christ first. And then out of that restored relationship with Christ comes our confession and repentance before others. Right? Just kind of think about it this way. The Ten Commandments. First four Ten Commandments regulate our relationship with God, right? The last six commandments regulate our relationship with other people. If I don't have the first four right, I can't get the back six done. I can't. First four, my relationship with God has to be made right before I can begin to work on my relationships with other people. Okay? All right. I want to move on for time. Number three, genuine repentance will cause the lost world to thwart or attempt to thwart the repenting process. And I said it would cause the lost world to thwart it. Really what I meant was, and I was in a hurry, not in a hurry. Sometimes when I write these things, my brain is like going like a million miles an hour, and I forget to put words in. Okay? And I forgot to put in an important word in this one, attempt. The lost world will attempt to thwart the repenting process. Okay? Genuine repentance will, now you notice that that's all capital, right? Will. It's not a maybe. It's not a sorta. It's not a kinda. When repentance, genuine repentance is going on, the world will attempt to thwart that process. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 7, looks like we're in the back half of verse 6 and then the beginning of verse 7. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, remember, I said last week that judge, what that means is lead. He began to lead them, all right? Now, part of that was, God bless you. Part of that was adjudicating cases, determining who's wrong, who's right. Okay. So Samuel began to lead the people of Israel at Mizpah, and they're starting, it seems like repentance is beginning to start to take hold. And I'm sure that at Mizpah, there were individuals that genuinely repented. Okay. But there's an awful lot of others that didn't. All right. So, but what's interesting is as few as it may have been that actually repented, and as many as it may have been that did not, when that repenting process, when that repentance process began to take hold there at Mizpah, the Philistines, and I thought Brother Lamar called the, or brought this out a couple weeks ago, I thought it was very interesting. The Philistines didn't know what the Israelites are doing over there, necessarily. They just see all of Israel gathered up together. There's a commotion going on because they're pouring water out all over the place. Don't know what that means. They're fasting. I would assume that there was some praying going on. And they are making this public declaration that we've sinned before the Lord. And the Philistines go, we better get ready because they're coming after us. So Philistines, being the good worldly people that they were, and they were, they were good at their worldliness. The Philistines, they were really good at their worldliness, said, we're going to beat them to the punch. We're not going to wait on them to come over here and whoop up on us. We're going to take it to them before they get over here. And that's what they started doing. They started mobilizing to move against Israel, okay? Israel at Mizpah was not formulating battle plans. The Philistines were the furthest things from their mind initially. Samuel had called them together in a time of repentance. And there were some who were. And the others seemed to be kind of maybe moving in that direction. But all of a sudden, the Philistines moved against Israel, right? That's what it says. Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. Then the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. Notice that very carefully. Right? It says the Philistines heard that the people were gathered at Mizpah. Not that they were repenting, that they were just gathered there. And the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So they moved militarily against Israel, or began to move militarily against Israel. All right? And the result of that movement was is that all of Israel is kind of like Peter, right? They're in the boat, see Jesus coming, right? Peter says, I want to get out of the boat. He gets out of the boat, right? He's walking across the water. He's going, hey, this is pretty cool. Never done this before. Starts paying attention to the winds and the waves. Down he went, right? Israel, in that moment, as they are kind of out of the boat, hey, this has never happened before, really cool. Philistines, whoop, squirrel moment, whoop, down they went. It's amazing to me, and I say this anecdotally. I say this, you know, from personal experience over the years. In my own life and then in the lives of people that I've ministered to, somebody begins to repent, man, the whole church ought to just make a circle around them, right? It's like circle the wagons. Keep them in the center. Do like the elephants do. Put the little ones in the middle, and the big ones, they're all pointed out. Right? Y'all ever seen elephants gather up to protect the young? Littles are in the middle, and all the big ones are that got their rear ends to each other, and they're pointed out. They're out looking for stuff that's coming to get the little ones. And when somebody begins to repent, that's what we ought to do. We ought to put them in the middle, and everybody's facing out. Because what I have noticed over the years is that when somebody begins to repent, old friends show up. Old girlfriends show up. Old boyfriends show up. Hey, I was just going through Facebook and found your profile. Uh-huh. Yeah, just going. And look, they don't know what's going on. But Satan sure does. The powers of hell certainly do. Or if you want to subscribe to... just went right out of my mind. Wormwood and Screwtape. If you want to subscribe to Screwtape, you got a demon assigned to you to keep you from doing stuff you ought to do, right? When you start repenting, I guarantee you flags go up in the heavenlies. Now, I'm not saying angels aren't dispatched. I think there are times when angels are dispatched. But you know what? There's something here that God has assigned that I think in some ways is better than angels. You know what it is? The church. The bride of Christ. So we ought to take a little bit of applicational, preemptive warning that when repentance, and I mean, in the lives of each other, you know, if we're in relationship with each other, we know who each other are, and to a certain degree, we know what each other, where our weak spots are. Okay, that's part of knowing each other. Now, we may not know everything, but in those relationships with each other, when somebody's struggling and they seem to be working towards repentance, man, we ought to be vigilant in standing to their back to make sure that somebody isn't going to come in and try to thwart that process. And if there is genuine repentance and that there's been a significant failing and repentance seems to be coming, then we absolutely need to circle the wagons around that person, right? Because the lost world is going to attempt to thwart that process any chance that they get. Now, isn't that interesting? In a lot of churches where they're so big that you barely know the people that sit on the same pew with you Sunday after Sunday, right? You don't know anybody in any other area of the church. And then you begin to repent. Well, who's going to watch your back? The people who sit on the pew with you? Do you actually know who they are? Do you know their names? Right? Have you ever sat on pews or in a certain section of the church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? You see familiar people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Maybe you're on a first name basis with them, but it really generally doesn't go much further than that now, does it? How does it work when you call them and say, you know, I've been struggling with this sin in my life and God's really called me to repentance. I feel I'm under conviction and I'm trying to repent. Would you help me, you know, stay on the straight and narrow? How does that work with your first name only? You know, they happen to sit in your section of the church relationships. Yeah. Yeah. Y'all see where I'm going with that? No, we've got to be bound together. 1 Corinthians 15:32 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, and this is at the end of the passage, the section where Paul is talking about baptism of the dead. Okay? It's that section in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul said, look, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we among all people are the most to be pitied because we have believed this out and out lie. Okay? It's at the end of that section. Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, several things I just want to highlight here. A lot of stuff I could say. I'm just going to hit a couple highlights. All right? What good does it do us if we fight the battle if Christ is not raised? Why are we even talking about repentance and restoration and forgiveness and confession if Christ hasn't been raised? Right? And I think we would go, well, yeah, it doesn't do us any good. We're fighting for the wrong thing. We're fighting a losing battle. We're sent on a fool's errand in a war that has no positive outcome. Right? But how often do we forget that Christ was raised for our reconciliation? See, when we begin to think that Christ was raised for our forgiveness and our forgiveness alone, we forget about reconciliation. We forget about being restored back to a holy God. We forget about that if we've been restored back to a holy God, then sin tends to end up being a problem, right? And separates us in our fellowship with God, not our standing, but our fellowship with God. But when we understand that I've been reconciled, that I've been forgiven, that I've been brought into the very presence of God, then sin takes on a whole different urgency in terms of I'm trying to be mindful about my sin because the fellowship of Christ is so sweet, I don't want to be found out of fellowship. Right? Y'all see what I'm saying? You know, I don't really remember exactly when or where it happened, but as a kid, I can remember touching the stove. Right? First time, didn't know any better, got it. That second time, I ain't doing that again. Right? Right? Anybody else had a similar? Now, I'm not like the guy on Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark where, you know, I hold up my hand and you got the imprint of it. And I don't have that. But I think we all can relate that when, you know, the first time, shame on me. Or shame on you, whatever, however it goes. The second time, I ain't doing that. And that's what I'm saying. When we begin to understand the seriousness of sin and how it impedes our fellowship with Christ, and things just don't seem to really go as well, and there seems to be a little more friction, there seems to be a little more distrust, there seems to be a little more disappointment. And I don't know about y'all, I don't like distrust, I don't like disappointment, I don't like things not going well. All right? And so why would I ever want to go or reside or even be casual about sin when I know that it just interferes with the sweetness of my relationship with Christ? Y'all see what I'm saying? And I think when we forget about that, we forget about Christ being raised. That's really what's happening. We've kind of been more focused on forgiveness than we are reconciliation. And so forgiveness, if I'm focused on forgiveness, okay, I say the incantation. I'm done. I can go on. And what am I going to do once I get on the other side of the incantation? I'm going to sin again. Why am I going to sin again? Because all I got to do is go do the incantation. And I do the incantation and everything's good. So there's no real downside to sinning. Actually, there's a whole lot of upside to sinning because I can do what I want and get forgiveness for it. The old Baptist mantra, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. What? Yeah. Yeah. Absolution. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what they call it? Absolution? Well, I've said for a long time that as Baptists, we're very Catholic. But that we're going to have a big pot of coffee. Yeah. Or telling them, I'm going to do it on the count of three, because they're always going to wait to the count of three. Yeah. You don't get three chances.
If you sin, you're going to pay for every sin. You don't get sin 15 times before you get spanked.
Yeah.
You're going to get spanked the first time.
That would be like wholesale sinning, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
15 for the price of one?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's wholesale. All right, so Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ has not been raised, then it doesn't matter. But Paul also says, don't be deceived. People who think that way will corrupt you in a heartbeat. Right? Which is the point. And then lastly, a lot more I'd like to say there, but let's pick up on number four. Genuine repentance cannot be a response to bad consequences that we wish to avoid. Genuine biblical repentance cannot and is not a response to bad consequences that we want to avoid. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. And when the people of Israel heard that the Philistines were coming, they were afraid. Okay, I got it. Right? Army's coming. They've already wiped us out once. they're about to do it again, right? Not sure about this. So what would be the proper response? If I'm in the middle of repentance and the Philistines are coming to wipe me out, what's the proper response? How about we trust God as we go along? Maybe this is God's judgment upon our sin. We are rightly condemned, and we are dependent upon your mercy and goodness and steadfast love, as David was in Psalm 51. Now, granted, Psalm 51 wasn't around at the point in history where we are now. Okay, I got that. But I don't think that this is the proper response. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us that he may save us. I don't think that's the right response. Now, don't get all super spiritual on me and say, oh, but they're the people of the covenant and God had promised it and blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay, fine, whatever. No. Yeah. Somebody's listening. They were using their covenant standing as an obligation for God to come and take care of them. And we do exactly the same thing. God, don't you remember when I was a wee lad, when that revival preacher said, anybody who wants to come down front, and I went down front, and God, I was so sincere. Don't you remember how sincere I was when I prayed that prayer? I took that preacher by the hand. Don't even know who he was, but I took him by the hand, and we prayed together. I was sincere, God. Why are you not taking care of me now? Amen or oh me? Absolutely. I think a lot of times our repentance is driven by we don't want to experience the bad consequences. When our repentance ought to be, I am sinning against Christ and not honoring him. Now look, I got it. Nobody wants bad consequences. I don't want bad consequences. I don't want the pain of sin, right? I got it. But really, that shouldn't be our motivation. That ought to be secondary, if at all. Look, I've sinned, and there are consequences to that sin, right? If I experience the consequences of my sin, I'm getting what I deserve. Why is it that I get to be medevaced out of the consequences of my sin simply because I pray a prayer? Here's another test of genuine repentance. I want to repent of my sin. Okay. You're still going to face the consequences of your sin. I still want to repent. Or I still got to face the consequences even if I repent. I thought I was forgiven. Well, God may forgive you, but the state doesn't. Okay. If you're still going to undergo the full consequences of your sin, are you still interested in repenting? And you want to know, a lot of people aren't. A lot of people. Maybe I should have just hid it better. Well, there's coming a day where you can't hide it. We need to be serious about our repentance. And experience genuine repentance, not bad repentance. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I'm going to stop there for just a second. Did you hear what the writer of Hebrews just said? We share in the flesh and blood. We're flesh and blood. And Christ shared in that flesh and blood to understand the temptations that we face. So there is nothing that we face that Christ did not face and doesn't know about. I mean, personally, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. Okay? But the important thing here that I think the writer of Hebrews is highlighting is that Christ tasted death. He died so that he might destroy the power of death, that he might destroy the power of the devil. Now think about it. What is the worst outcome for any circumstance in life? The absolute worst outcome in life. You die. Right? You may lose everything, but you're still living. Okay? You may be despised and rejected, but you're still living. Yeah, okay. You may not be comfortable, but at least you're still living. The worst outcome in any circumstance in this mortal life is death. And Satan knows it. And so what does he do? He threatens us with it. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that to deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're subject to the threats of Satan outside of Christ. We're terrified of death. If you don't believe me, look at all the movies that get put out. Right? It is not just bad. It's bad enough. It's not just physical death. Now it's zombified. You know, you're dead forever. The lost world is terrified of death, and so therefore they're fixated on death, and all of their entertainment is surrounding death. But as Christians, we're not afraid of death. We can stand in front of Davy Jones and say, "No, I'm not afraid of death. Do you fear death?" No. Not excited about the dying process, but I don't fear death. Right? In the second movie, there was a fella. It's the second movie? Yeah, I think it's the second movie. There's a fella that interacts with Davy Jones in that way, right? He says, "Do you fear death?" He says, "I'll take my chances." What kind of answer is that? Y'all remember in that one, they sent him to the depths. They killed him. I'm not saying we take our chances. No, we don't have to take our chances because there's one that's gone before us that has prepared the way. There is nothing to chance in the Christian walk. I already know. Right? I'm trying to think of the song, "I Am Persuaded That He Is Able." Right? "I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able." No, there's nothing to chance there, is there? Why can we have the full assurance that even though our bodies may stop breathing and our hearts stop beating, that it's going to be okay? What is it about the Christian walk that can listen to Gandalf talk about the far distant shores and the green pastures after that and say to Pippin, "Now that doesn't sound so bad now, does it?" What gives us that assurance? Because Christ has conquered death. And if Christ has conquered death and we no longer fear death, and we fear the one who can consign us to hell after death, okay, but we don't fear death itself, then what is there to be afraid of in the repentance process? Because we're being restored back to the one who has given us eternal life. But do you see how even as Christians, at times, Satan sneaks in there and begins to threaten us with death again. Financial death, relational death, integrity death. And look, there's things that kill integrity, that's true. And there are things that kill relationships, that's true too. There are things that kill our finances, that's true. There are things that kill churches, all that's true. Okay, so we need to be mindful of those things as we are engaged in sin. Would you agree? But ultimately, as we're repenting of our sin, we're repenting unto life, not to death. And so we shouldn't be afraid. And if we are so-called repenting because we are afraid of the consequence, or we're not repenting because we're afraid of the consequences, then we need to straighten up and fly right because we're in a wrong spot. Right? Repentance cannot be a response to bad consequences. I can't refrain from using drugs because I don't want to be a drug addict. Right? I cannot refrain from using drugs because I don't want to be a drug addict. I refrain from using drugs because God's word says I need to be sober-minded all the time. And when I'm not sober-minded, I'm dishonoring him. I don't refrain from sexual immorality because I'm afraid of getting pregnant or getting an STD. I refrain from sexual activity outside of covenant marriage because it dishonors God when I engage in sexual activity outside of covenant marriage. Right? Y'all get the point? Y'all see where we're going with this? All they were concerned about was the Philistines coming across the border and whooping up on them again. And I think in the moment they'd have said anything, they'd have done anything, they'd have signed whatever card you wanted them to sign, they'd have walked whatever aisle you wanted them to walk. Just don't let those Philistines come over here. Right? But how many times are we there? I'll walk any aisle, I'll sign any card, I'll say any prayer, I'll do anything just so that I don't have to face the pain of my bad choice, my sinful choice. Well, I think that's probably all I got. Bad repentance. It's a real thing. Look, I'm not arguing with you. Y'all know what I'm saying. We can be exhibiting something that looks like repentance, but it isn't. Okay? Does that satisfy you? I'm not trying to be a people pleaser, but anyway. Yeah, we can say all kinds of things, do all kinds of things that look like repentance that aren't repentance. And that's really what we need to be mindful of. We need to be shooting for genuine repentance. And the Bible tells us what it looks like. And so let us repent. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness to us, for your watch care over us. And we thank you, Father, that you have shown us out of your love what repentance really looks like. And Father, we have to admit that in our entire life, we have been taught so many wrong ideas of repentance that it's hard for us really to accept the truth that you're giving us. So, Father, we ask that by the guidance of your Spirit that you would help us to live in genuine repentance. And not to fool ourselves, not to fool anyone else, but that we would respond to the call that you give to us through your word, and that, Father, we would truly allow you to cleanse us of our sins, and that we might honor you as we fellowship with you, as we enjoy the sweet fellowship with you, and as we lead others to that same fellowship as well. Father, move upon us in these ways that we might bring you much honor and much glory in this world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things continuously in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.